This weekend I've been asked to present three lessons on the subject of what we ought to be doing. And I was given the instruction to use the book of Ephesians as a guide. The Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren in Ephesus in words that were very uplifting, words that would guide them as saints in Christ. It defines a very high standard for each of us by clearly laying out what we ought to be doing as servants in expectation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these are some of the sources that we've used in putting together our lessons, which have all been very helpful. What we'd like to do as we go through our three classes is we're going to start the classes with an overview of the city of Ephesus and how it developed, how the ecclesia developed, and what was the ultimate end of Ephesus as a city. So we'll, Lord willing, we'll start tonight, we'll do a little bit tomorrow, and then Lord willing, tomorrow night's class we will finish up and try to provide an overall view of how, you know, what we can learn from the city itself and how it developed. And I hope you can see there, the Ephesus is right around, right there. Okay. In the year 52 AD, and I'll go ahead and say these dates are best as can be determined, so there may be, if you have other dates, should be pretty close though. Around the year 52 AD, while traveling on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul crossed the Aegean Sea and entered into the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the great seaports of the ancient world. So if you see here, Ephesus sat on the Caistor River, which is right up here. And so that river kind of came down right by Ephesus. And within Ephesus, there was an ancient harbor, which was right there. So the ships could very easily come in. It was protected from the storms of the seas and gave them entrance into the city. Around the time of the Roman era, the city numbered somewhere around 250,000 people. So about 250,000 people or more lived in Ephesus in the time of the Romans. The city was founded by Ionian Greeks sometime between 1000 and 600 BC. And both the Grecian and Roman empires made significant imprints on its customs, arts, and social institutions. Geographically, the Caistor River flowed by Ephesus into the Aegean Sea, and there were three major roads which led from the seaport. One went north, through Smyrna, one went east towards Laodicea, out towards Babylon, and then the third went down to the Meander Valley, which, let me go back here. You can see the valley. Right down here. There's the Meander River, and then this valley down here, all the cities. So a lot of trade would come into Ephesus, get offloaded, and then travel by road, by camels and horses and so forth, as it came in off the sea. These factors led to a significant amount of commerce and trade which were brought into the city. And as such, the city became very prosperous. So we see the Romans built advanced aqueduct systems to bring water into Ephesus to support the city. At the time, Ephesus was close to being the second city, second only to Rome as far as population and commerce and trade and so forth. So it was a very important city within the Roman Empire. Archaeologists have found houses that are built, which indicated the wealth of the nation. Mosaic floors, tiles on the walls, and so forth, which indicated the great wealth which came into the city. So it was kind of your above-average city as far as wealth goes. The prosperity must have been evident to the Apostle Paul as he traveled into the city. And coming from the harbor, one of the first things that he would have seen was the theater at Ephesus, which is still standing today. This theater was built to hold 25,000 people. It was originally designed for plays and other theatrical productions during the Greek time. As the Roman influence was incorporated into the city, the theater was adapted for gladiator games, providing a venue for fans of these sporting events to watch competitors fight in mortal combat. And archaeologists have found a large gladiator graveyard nearby, so that kind of gives you an indication of how those fights went. The crown jewel of Ephesus was its temple devoted to Diana of the Ephesians. Diana was the Roman name, and the Greek name was Artemis. So you'll see if you look it up, you can see both names used intertwined. This goddess was worshipped for centuries, so several hundred years prior to Paul coming, this temple, and actually there was a succession of temples were built. And one of the earlier temples was listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So by the time Paul came, that one had burned down. They'd rebuilt it bigger and better and so forth. Archaeologists have found both small silver statues of Diana as well as terracotta replicas of the temple, which her worshippers would have purchased and brought into their homes. And this is there's a couple remaining statues of Diana, and that's what she looked like. As was his custom, Paul entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And while they wanted him to stay longer, Paul told them it was his intent to go to Jerusalem, but that God willing he would return. He left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, where they later met Apollos, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. As part of his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Ephesus about 2 years later, going first to the synagogue and later disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. As we see in other epistles, such as those in Romans and Galatians, Paul would need to alternate the focus of his message to both Jew and Gentile. To the Jews were committed the oracles of God, and yet they needed to recognize that the ordinances delivered to them by Moses were but a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They needed to develop the faith of their father Abraham instead of relying on genealogies, traditions, and the rudiments of the law. Paul's message to the Gentiles would be to extend to them the gospel message, to reveal unto them the mystery of Christ, that they too as Gentiles could be partakers of the inheritance through a new and living way. While they had thought of gods like unto silver and gold and stone engraven of art and by man's device, these times of ignorance God had winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so Paul toiled in this city of Ephesus for 3 years. The scriptures record the effectiveness of his preaching. We are told that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. Consider for a moment what your ecclesia would be like if the Apostle Paul himself spent 3 years as its elder, teaching and guiding those who believed in Jesus Christ. Think about the impact in your ecclesia or even in your city, what it would be to have the Apostle Paul there for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, he was seen as a threat to the worshippers of Diana, and several of his companions, that's Paul's companions, were brought into the theater by a mob, which was incited by Demetrius the silversmith. The town's clerk dispersed the crowd, citing the rule of law, but after the uproar, Paul called his disciples, embraced them, and departed on his journey. Paul's final face-to-face meeting with the elders at Ephesus was held at Miletus, and we would like to read from this farewell address, which is recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'd like to begin reading at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia. And when they were come to him, he said to them, ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in the wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, to have coveted no man silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. Paul declares unto the elders of Ephesus that he had not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel or all the counsel of God. They had witnessed the power of Paul's preaching, how he served the Lord with all humility of mind. Now the time had come that these elders would, through the grace of God, shepherd the flock on their own without Paul's constant attention. Paul's warning was also clear, that times of trial were ahead from grievous wolves and those speaking perverse things that would draw away disciples after them. After a sorrowful farewell, we know that Paul traveled to Jerusalem, where he was taken prisoner, and after some time taken to Rome to await trial. While in Rome, approximately 5 years after he had last seen their faces, Paul undertook to write to them in Ephesus. As we read earlier in his farewell address, Paul had already testified that he had kept nothing back in his preaching to the Ephesians, and that he had showed them all things. His intent then in writing to the Ephesians was to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Life in the city of Ephesus would continually try to draw the attention of the brothers away from the truth. Grievous wolves would begin to enter in among the flock. Unlike his earlier letters to the Corinthians and to the Romans, Paul did not write to the Ephesians to address specific issues concerning bad conduct or false doctrines. Instead, he sought to provide the Ephesians with a complete picture of their duties as saints in Christ Jesus. He sought to remind them of their true calling as brothers and sisters in Christ, to ensure that their constant struggles against the flesh, that during those struggles they would not forget how great a salvation was reserved for those that overcome. In many ways, our classes this weekend are geared toward doing the same. Our intent then is to refresh our minds and hopefully our convictions in regards to our walk in Christ. What is it that we ought to be doing? How should we be conducting ourselves given the blessed position we now hold as brothers and sisters of Christ, and given the future glory which will be revealed in us, Lord willing? The message to the Ephesians is very comprehensive in its description and of our calling as saints. Through our classes, we hope to concentrate on just a few of the themes related to our service in these last days. And that's just a note, the book of Ephesians is a very beautiful book. It contains, you know, enough material for many weeks' worth of lessons. So we've just selected those that are appropriate or that fit the subject at hand. We hope to illustrate that these men and women in Ephesus were indeed our brothers and sisters. They had the same trials and temptations that we have now. There is nothing new under the sun. As we look at the ruins of the city of Ephesus today, we know that nearly 2,000 years ago, it was a very modern city, active and vibrant. News throughout the Roman Empire would be brought in with the ships of trade. They would hear the latest about the emperors. They would hear rumors of wars happening throughout the empire. Arts and culture were predominant features through the work of sculptors, artists, and craftsmen. And if you look at, and Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll see some of the artistry that was used in the sculpting. So it was done both for religious purposes and other decoration type activities. Greek philosophers would debate worldly topics and teach of science, falsely so called. Entertainment and sports were on display in the largest theater in that part of the world. Books of knowledge and curious arts were available to occupy the times of those educated in the Greek and Roman traditions. There was so much available to them in this great city. And yet Paul writes to the Ephesians and addresses them as saints. We'd like to turn over to the book of Ephesians, read the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy one. And this is the definition out of Strong's. Sacred, physically or pure, morally, blameless or religiously, ceremonially or consecrated. Something holy, most holy, a holy one, a saint. The word saint means holy one, and it indicates one who has been separated. The need for division was typified as early as the first day of creation, with the separation of light from darkness. And this theme carries on through the entirety of the Scriptures. To draw nigh to God, we must choose a different path from the flesh. Consider Abraham and Moses and Daniel, who had opportunity to indulge in the pleasures of Ur and Egypt and Babylon, all very great cities in their time or countries. But they chose rather to suffer affliction and to separate themselves. Why? Because they understood that the need to be set apart from the world was important in the will of God. If we ask what ought we to be doing, the first answer is simple. We need to be saints in the truest sense of the word. The word hagios is also used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. We'd like to turn over to back to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We'd like to read verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Peter talking to those in the temple. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Jesus was separated for the work of spreading the message of the gospel and presenting himself as a sacrifice in accordance with the purpose of his Father. His holiness was evident every moment of his life. He was about his Father's business, and with the example set, we must follow in the steps of our elder brother. We can consider the role of Aaron as high priest of the children of Israel as a type of Christ. On the mitre on his head was a golden plate inscribed with the words, Holiness unto Yahweh. This was an external token of the purpose of the high priest, to have his mind and thus his whole body dedicated in service to Yahweh. We must not forget that while Aaron was the high priest, he was not the only priest which was required to be holy. His brethren were also required to live in holiness as they completed their daily ministrations about the tabernacle. So too we as saints must develop and maintain our holiness, our separateness, as we seek to put away the thoughts and actions associated with the flesh. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll note that in Brother Mac's class this morning, some of the references he had from Daniel, I think in the King James it uses the word saints, and I think some of the quotations he had the word Holy One in there. So it's the same connotation in Daniel, that we are holy ones in our service to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us without blame to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God hath chosen us that we should be holy, that we might be presented without blame before him. God's purpose has remained unchanged from the beginning. He will fill the earth with his glory. And the means by which this will be accomplished is through the taking out of a people for his name. Not only did the Almighty foresee the work of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, Yahweh also foresaw a multitude of redeemed to accompany the Lamb in praising his name forever. We'd like to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, just a brief glimpse of this. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 33, beginning at verse 2. I'll read verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. These verses speak prophetically of the multitude of the saints, which will proceed forth with Christ after the judgment seat to begin their march toward the promised land. Even from the time of Moses, could not the Almighty have named each one of the individuals in this multitude if he chose to? Yahweh knows whom in each generation will accept the call of the gospel message and whom will be accepted into the kingdom age. The choice is ours, but he knows the outcome. So when Yahweh saw this for and he was delivering this message to Moses, he could have very easily said, in front is Christ, and here's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and Peter and Paul and so forth. So Yahweh knows his saints. He knows who will be part of this multitude. So if you know he's called Cyrus by name as a Gentile leader, he certainly knows the names of his saints who will be part of this multitude. Paul reminds the saints at Ephesus that they were chosen from the beginning. The Diaglot and Rotherham use the term that God had marked us out beforehand for sonship through Christ Jesus. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's kind of interesting that those two thoughts are put together. First, that Yahweh knows those are his. He knows those that will be a part of this day. And also, they are to depart from iniquity. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, let's take a look again at verses 4 and 5. And I'll read them again. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The phrase there in love in many versions actually is added to the next verse. It's more of a thought regarding verse 5. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is how the Diaglot renders these verses. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his presence, having in love previously marked us out for sonship through Christ Jesus for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we see there that in love is an attribute of the Father. That is what he does for us. He has a love for us, and he is looking out to ensure that we can be presented before him blameless and holy. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: we love him because he loved us first. The entire chapter in First Ephesians chapter 1 is a declaration of Yahweh's love toward his people, or the people which will be his. So we'd like to read through verses, we'll start at verse 5, and we'll highlight here as we see God's work amongst his saints. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, it's his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace, his grace, wherein he, God, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And that word abounded, if you, the other versions of talk about superabounding or overabundance. So overflowing his grace is towards us, toward all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his, of God's will, according to his, God's good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are made in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What conclusion, then, can we draw from these verses? That the Almighty takes an active role in the calling and the redeeming of his saints. We who are the recipients of his grace must fulfill the purpose of the Father. This is the entire point of our lives. We are to be a manifestation of his purpose. Though we walk in weakness of mortal flesh, Yahweh has given us the ability to glorify his name now. The demonstration of faith on our part will honor our Creator, and as our faith grows, our ability to please him will increase in measure. If we, as servants of Christ, are able to serve the Almighty while in flesh, consider how much more we will be able, Lord willing, as immortalized saints in the kingdom of God. The scriptures are crystal clear concerning our purpose. Let's first turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. We'd like to read verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we see there, it is not according to our works, but it is according to his own purpose and his grace. His purpose is our purpose. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In verse 9, a holy nation, the King James says, a peculiar people. The Diaglot reads, a people for a purpose. We are a holy nation. We are a people for a purpose. The ESV reads, a people for his own possession. The only means by which we can be a people for his purpose is to change our hearts from serving ourselves to serving him. This is the essence of holiness, to be separated for the purpose of God. Only then can we, as Peter says, show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Unless our hearts are dedicated to this one objective, we become like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, unstable in all our ways. It is very clear from the scriptures that retaining a singleness of heart is a battle in which the law of sin wars against the law of our minds. For when we would do good, evil is present with us. It is very easy for our lamps to dim as we struggle through the trials of this life. But through weakness we can become strong in Yahweh if we recognize his great purpose for which we are marked out. Paul's prayer in the latter half of Ephesians 1 emphasizes this fact. I'd like to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 16, beginning verse 16. We'll read 16 and 17 to start off with. Cease not to give thanks for you. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's prayer for the saints underscores the vital need to understand the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul asks that God may give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is the beginning. We need to know about God through his word. What is his message? What is his plan of salvation? Who is his son, Jesus Christ? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Read verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Salvation comes from the word of God. We must give attendance to reading. It's not something that the natural man of the flesh is going to know in his mind. It's something that we have to take in daily. Let's turn over to Psalm 1. Read verses 1 and 2. The first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So you can see the fruits which can be born out of a diligent meditation in God's word. Let's turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So there's a condition there. If you meditate on God's word, if it's a part of your life, night and day, then, and only then, will your way be prosperous, and only then will you have good success in or towards the kingdom. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. They that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So we see here this declaration that those who feared the Lord, they spoke often one to another. They spoke concerning the words of the Lord. They spoke concerning the gospel message, the hope of the kingdom. And it was a differentiating factor between those that served God and those that served him not, and those that would be made up among his jewels. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'd like to begin at verse 18. Read 18 through 20. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right, at his own right hand in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia. This is his body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all. Yahweh hath done everything in his power to provide for his saints, even to the giving of his own Son. The diligence which he has given in providing for his spiritual household is reminiscent of his work for the natural sons of Abraham. We'd like to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, O and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? As with the natural, so with the spiritual. The Almighty has provided all that is necessary for the saints, just like he provided all that was necessary for the natural Jew in the time of Isaiah and Solomon and David and so forth. And yet the natural seed brought forth wild grapes. They weren't producing the fruit that was required. In order for us to bring forth the proper fruit, we must understand his ways and what he has done for his saints. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We get a glimpse here of what he has done for his saints. We'd like to read the first three verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As saints of God, we must recognize that the sentence of death was upon us at our birth. This was prior to our baptism. Eternal death is the end to which most of humanity will not escape. The Apostle Paul describes in these verses the previous condition of the saint as children of wrath and children of disobedience. Again, we need to stress that these should be the previous attributes of our conduct. It should not be our conduct now. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be ye not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. We'd like to end at this point, Lord willing. Tomorrow morning we're going to pick up and talk about the heavenlies and how the saints can serve God in the heavenlies. Thank you. Thank you.